As you know well, the first Easter morning was not accompanied by thoughtfully penned hymn lyrics or by organized processions. As you can imagine, it was chaotic, confusing, quite scary. The disciples' world had already been rocked by Jesus' arrest and his death, and accounts of his body no longer being in the tomb and the stories beginning to trickle out about sightings of him alive again were confusing and frankly terrifying. Think about what all the disciples didn't know on that morning. They didn't know what to make of the resurrection. They didn't know how to articulate their belief that he was fully God and fully man. They didn't yet know how to understand and talk about God as Trinity. They didn't know what any of this meant for them personally or as a group, but they knew the world had changed. They could feel the cosmic earthquake rolling through all creation. Everything had just changed, and we're living right in the middle of it all. That much they knew. They can be forgiven for not having all the doctrinal answers to every theological question that may arise. Right in the middle of it all, they were doing well not to be overcome by the events swirling around them. Yes, Jesus had said something like this would happen, but when he'd said it back then, they didn't make any sense of it. Only now they remember that he said things like, "The Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again." Oh, that's what he meant. The light was beginning to dawn. But forgive them, if you will, for not having all the answers. Won't you do that? Not that we have all the answers by any means, but they didn't know everything that Christians would think about from then on. So they didn't know a lot, but they knew this. Jesus, their friend, loved them with a love they'd never known in anyone else or in any other way. Their rabbi, their Lord, really lived, really died, really rose again. He had flesh that bruised, blood that ran, a stomach that hungered, a throat that thirsted, a voice that taught, and eyes that seemed like they could see right into your soul. He had feet that got dusty and tired, and hands that broke bread and were pierced by nails. So how strange it must have been to them that within just a few decades after Jesus' death, some people were getting up in front of groups of Christians and saying things like, "Jesus wasn't really a human, not like you and me. He was more like a spirit. And he didn't like really suffer on the cross. It's just that it seemed like he did. And his resurrection wasn't in the flesh in any real way. It's more like the hopes and dreams of those who loved him kept him alive in their hearts." So this kind of thing was being said. And when that kind of thing was being said, some people nodded, "Yes, that sounds right." They weren't trying to diminish Jesus when they said things like this. They were trying to actually uplift him. Around the world at that part, around that part of the world at that time, really smart thinkers taught a high view of spiritual things and a low view of material things. What that means is that things that you can't see with your eyes or touch with your hands or taste or feel, things that were like way up there, those things were good. And things that you can see, like food, or human bodies, or gray hair, or wrinkles, or blood, those things were bad. Or maybe if they weren't bad, they were just necessary. Our spirits have to have some kind of container to dwell in, so we have to have these bodies, and those bodies eat and sleep and grow old if you're lucky. All that's a reality, but it's better not to think about those things too much. They're kind of dirty. They're kind of this worldly. It's better if you don't think about them too much, about bodies or food or trees or rocks or animals or flowers. All those are part of this world, the unseen world. Aha! That's what's good. It's better, higher, holier. That's what the smartest people taught, and they taught it for a long time. And so when people started saying, Jesus wasn't really a human, he just looked like one, they were actually paying him a compliment. Or they thought they were. They thought it was a high compliment. You see, he wasn't really human like you and me, but especially like you. God wasn't dragged down into the dirt like the rest of us. He just made himself look like one so that we could encounter him, but he really stayed above it all. And besides, the idea of a divine being dying is inconceivable, especially one dying by crucifixion. God can't feel pain. So Jesus, therefore, must not have been a human like us, because if he was, the thought of that is intolerable, God coming down all the way down here and becoming human even unto death. And when they said that, a lot of people nodded. This sounded right to them. God was being preserved from the human mess and suffering. This was just a few decades after Jesus' life, after the first Easter. The apostles who were still alive, who had actually been with Jesus, like John, can you imagine what their reaction was to hearing this being preached from pulpits around the world? They weren't having it. They knew better. It reminds me of how a friend of mine who was a seminary student in Durham, North Carolina, was invited to preach at a local church, which is usually a very exciting, if daunting, opportunity for a seminary student. And when it came time for the sermon, he walked up to the pulpit and looked out at the congregation, which was a happy scene for the most part, except that, to the student's alarm, right there on the second row was Stanley Hauerwas, the famed Duke ethics professor, who is known for having strong feelings and not known for having a poker face. So the student began his sermon, preaching about whatever it was he was preaching about, to a congregation that seemed generally engaged in the sermon. He was feeling pretty good about it until about halfway through, he glanced down, unfortunately, to see Professor Hauerwas, arms crossed, eyes closed, shaking his head back and forth. No. That'll just unravel a person. But keep that image in mind, if you will. Picture the apostles, like John, whose letter we read, 1 John. Picture John listening to someone teaching in the early years of the church who's teaching about Jesus not really being a human. Imagine John sitting there, arms crossed, eyes closed, shaking his head back and forth. John's remembering how Jesus tore bread and the crumbs fell to the ground. He handed it to the disciples. John's remembering how Jesus laughed and drank and told stories and got tired and slept with his head on a rock. John remembers the feel of the hands of Jesus holding his calloused feet, washing them with the towel, remembering leaning his head on Jesus' chest. John wants to yell out loud, "I was there at the cross. Were you there? Were you there when they crucified our Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to a tree?" It causes me to tremble. To tremble. Were you there? I was. Possibly it was hearing something like this that prompted John sometime late in the first century when he was an old man to write his letter, which we know of as 1 John, to be passed around to anyone anywhere who would read it. It's testimony on behalf of all the apostles to the rest of the whole church. And it opens, "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed and we have seen it, and we testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and revealed to us." Oh, that opening to that letter, the opening of 1 John, is a powerful expression of apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. Lest there be any confusion, John tells the world Jesus was a living man. You say he was only divine and only appeared to be human, which is so ironic because during his life we knew he was unquestionably a man. We just couldn't understand that he was also fully divine. But we came to know and want you to know too. And the rest of the letter explores God's love incarnated in Jesus as good as God's love for the good news for the salvation of the whole world. That good news incarnated in Jesus is embodied by the church. As Jesus was real, so the church is real too. And that's part of what's at stake for John when he's shaking his head there back and forth. If Jesus was just a spirit, then the church is just a good idea, but it's not really anything more than that. The church is like floating around somewhere in the sky for those other preachers. John takes the church and just brings it right back down to earth. When John talks about love, John's not talking about this idea of love. He's talking about loving your brothers and your sisters with whom you share life. John takes the ideas and says they have flesh and blood or they are meaningless. John's letter clearly makes that known by the use of the first person plural pronouns. By my count, in the first 10 verses of the letter, which we heard this morning, there are 35 of them in 10 verses when it reads we, us, our. These are the pronouns of community and solidarity. John may have penned this letter alone, who knows? He may have written it when he was all alone in exile at Patmos. But John wasn't writing it just from himself, but was speaking for all the apostles who also saw and touched and heard Jesus in person and all those who didn't see but yet believe. Those first disciples didn't know a lot of answers, but they knew that Jesus was flesh and blood. And they knew as sure as Thomas' sight of the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side that Jesus' resurrection was real too. And that gave them the instinct, even in the crisis of Sunday's empty tomb situation, to come together. That's the instinct they had later fleshed out in their very best thoughts and in their witness and in the thoughts of Christians. The community of Jesus' people must be as embodied as Jesus himself was. It's not just an idea or a spiritual feeling, not just a concept. It's flesh and blood. I was looking over all these highfalutin sermon notes last night when one of my kids starts running around the house, who knows why, singing for some reason, "Get physical, we got to get physical." I have no idea why, but I thought like, well, yeah, in a way, that's exactly right. So I wrote that down. The church is physical. The message came. Kurt groaned when I said that Christianity is harmony sung in the key of we. Fair enough. But I told you I was going to say it. But the point stands, just as Jesus was in the flesh, so the church is in the flesh, or it is nothing. The apostles understood that Jesus' solidarity with humanity birthed the church in which relationships were tangible: body, blood, bruises, laughter, shared joy, and shared sacrifices. The church isn't just an idea floating up there somewhere. It's the people redeemed in Christ, the people whose love for one another and the world is made known, imperfectly known, for sure, but made known by a handshake and a high five, a hug, the passing of peace, the holding of a newborn baby, mixing ingredients for a casserole, and sharing the suffering of one another. The church is as real as Jesus, and sometimes that hurts. Martin Luther King was assassinated 50 years ago this week. Long before King was the famed and exalted civil rights leader, he was the newly installed pastor of a self-satisfied Baptist church in Montgomery, Alabama. Don't forget that King was a pastor. He was a Baptist. He had big dreams to grow the church's Sunday school, begin a building campaign, and grow in the kind of respect and potential salary that a preacher can when he preaches like that man could preach. And just then, when all those dreams were being hatched, the Rosa Parks-inspired bus boycott began in Montgomery. And the young pastor was thrust into leadership of the Montgomery Improvement Association, the rather benign name that was given to the boycott movement. King's leadership was measured, controlled, modest, and careful. He thought that this would last a few days, accomplish some sort of negotiated agreement for seating on Montgomery City buses, and he could get back to the business of being a preacher. It did not go that way. The boycott dragged on and on. And King's leadership was roundly criticized by his own people. He tried to resign. They wouldn't let him. Nothing was going his way. And then it got real. Charles Marsh tells the story in his book, The Beloved Community. In January of 1957, King was stopped by two police officers on motorcycles after having chauffeured several black workers to their drop-off spots. The city was cracking down on all the ways that former bus riders were getting to and from their work. King was charged with driving 30 in a 25, arrested for it, placed in the back seat of a police cruiser. As he sat alone in the back seat, he realized that the police car was moving in the opposite direction from downtown, then down an unfamiliar street, then through a wooded area, and King's hands began to shake. "These men are carrying me to some faraway spot to dump me off." He thought about his wife and his two-month-old child at home. "Silently, I asked God to give me the strength to endure whatever came." The sight of the sign on a building in view of the car must have come as an unlikely answer to prayer and a relief to see that it read Montgomery County Jail. In the jail, King was fingerprinted, locked into a crowded holding cell. "Strange gusts of emotion swept through me like cold winds on an open prairie." Slowly adjusting to the shock of being arrested and in jail, he found himself the center of attention. A crowd gathered around him. Two acquaintances found him and offered hearty greetings, the preacher locked up with the rest of them. He spent the evening listening to stories of thieves and drunks and drifters, and in exchange gave the men a vivid account of his afternoon. And all that sounds a lot like church. Several asked if King could help them get out of jail. "Fellows, before I can assist in getting any of you out," he said, "I've got to get my own self out." And the cell was filled with laughter. He did get out late that night, and when he did, he was a changed man. The pastor was killed in Memphis in 1968. I remember the first time I learned that King was there in Memphis to support a sanitation workers' strike. And I thought that seemed so mundane. The great civil rights leader, Martin Luther King Jr., was spending his time at the strike of garbage collectors. That seemed beneath his greatness somehow. If you must, bring the man down in glory on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. Bring him down halfway across the bridge in Selma. Bring him down, if you must, for big ideas, transcendent, ethereal, epic ideas on a big stage. That's a death worth having. But Memphis, in a 2-bit motel, for garbage men? But you know, I've worked as a garbage man. That's not a metaphor. You may not know that. I worked an extra job for a county landfill for a year or two, pushing around bags of trash, smelly, stinky stuff, some of it from the prison down the road that would come in once a week. I hauled recycling. I ate my sandwich at lunch with the other garbage workers, and black hands, brown or white, none of us could ever wash our hands well enough. King died at a garbage worker strike. Well, that means that a Baptist pastor died advocating for those men that I got to know doing that job. Jesus, John's letter proclaims, died for the whole world, that he died for MLK, for the garbage men, for the man that shot him. Jesus died for you and for me. John puts it like this: he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not just for ours, but for the whole world. Took Christians 200 or 300 years to find all the language to talk about Jesus as fully divine and fully human, and we still stumble over our words with the mystery. But we still know what they knew at the beginning, that God is love, and that love is real, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, and blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Indeed.